For what the Lord has been doing, and had a time to share a meal with a pastor and his wife and their family, and certainly enjoyed that, and always enjoy being here in Williamsport, and looking forward to what the Lord will do during our time together. Well, this time, we'll dismiss the children, and they can be dismissed to the back. Some of my family's got to head back that way, and our team, and so they've got a special program prepared all week long. And so they're going to have a Bible story every night, and in the Bible story is an animal. Now, the story's not about the animal, but there's an animal in every story. So they're going to be learning about that, such as like Jonah. They'll have one on Jonah maybe, or all the fiery serpents in Numbers chapter 21 that Jesus made reference to with the religious leader of his day, Nicodemus, how they had to look to that bronze serpent on the pole. They were all bit by those snakes and had to look at that bronze serpent, And Jesus was saying, you need to look to the Lord if you want to live. And so all of us have been snake bitten by Satan, and we all have sin in our life. And the only way to get that removed is a miracle. And that miracle took place 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. And so if we look to the Lord, he can take care of all of your sin and can forgive you. And so they'll have a missionary story as well. And then they'll also have a kind of look at a unique animal that God has created and learn some characteristics about that animal, but also maybe learn something about God as well. And so they have two different teams. They have the spunky monkeys and the rowdy roosters. And so I don't know which one you'd be. I'd probably be a spunky monkey. I don't know. But they'll have a great time back there and as they learn about the word and about the Lord. And so we're very thankful for that. Thank you for being here tonight. And looking forward for God to do some great things. Well, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Going to take a look at one of the first century churches that is in Asia Minor, which is modern day Greece and Turkey. And we're going to take a look at this church of Ephesus. And so we're going to read a few verses. We'll pray and then wonder, and then we'll ask God to help us. If you're here tonight, you've never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we had a looked at a wonderful passage of scripture detailing what's going to happen at the end of time and how you can be saved. And I trust if you have never placed your faith in Christ, today, tonight you would do that. It's no accident that you're here tonight. The Lord brought you here. And so maybe tonight is the night that you'll hear the word and the word will work in your heart and God will deal with you and you can trust the Lord even tonight before you leave this place for salvation. Well, Revelation chapter 2, let's look at verse number 1. God inspired these words unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them, which say their apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I invite your eyes to look at verse 4 again. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I want to preach a message tonight entitled, When Everything Looks All Right, But Everything Is All Wrong. When everything looks all right, but everything is all wrong. Father, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. Father, you have ministered to my heart so many times out of this passage of Scripture. And I pray that you would do that for my friends that are here tonight. Father, we need revival. Would you send it to us? Thank you in advance for what you'll do. And Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1995, the name Aldrich Ames sent shockwaves across our country. You see, Aldrich Ames was a traitor. He sold out over 90 CIA agents to the Soviet Union. He was actually a fellow CIA agent that was secretly working as a double spy for the Soviet Union. He worked in the Eastern Bloc of Europe, and he sold out the identity of 90 CIA agents to the Soviet Union. All 90 of these secret operatives, they were captured. All 90 of them were beaten. In fact, 13 of them lost their lives as they were executed by the Soviet Union. When U.S. News and World Report caught up with Aldrich James after he got caught, they asked him the $64 million question, why did you do what you did? He said, quote, I wish I say that I did it out of some moral outrage against the United States, but I can't say that. That's not true. I did it because of money. And I just can't get away from that. End quote. The Soviet Union paid Aldrich James over $2.5 million in what was nicknamed as the most damaging spy case in the history of our country. In fact, I was preaching at a church that there was a lady in that church that worked for the CIA, fluent in Russian. She translated all of the intel as they were trying to capture Aldrich Ames, and she said, you will have no idea how bad he hurt our country. It may not be true that we may not walk out these doors and we may not rub shoulders with people who have committed a treason like Aldrich Ames, but yet it's my contention that maybe some people in this room have committed a greater treason than Aldrich Ames ever thought about committing. And that's treason against God Almighty. That treason begins when God made us. He created us to be under His authority. But we as mankind, we have chosen to sin. All the way from our spiritual parents, from Adam and Eve, we all have chosen to go our own way, to live our own life, and we have rejected the authority of God in our life, and we want to be our own gods, and we want to be in charge of ourselves. And our spiritual treason really puts us in a place where we have to die and go to an awful place called hell. But even as believers, sometimes we commit an incredible treason, and that's treason against God, as it's detailed in this passage. And God looked at the first century church of Ephesus and says, you have left your first love. And that word left in the Greek is the word aphiemi, and it means to desert wrongfully. In other words, to turn your back on your first love. And I want you to look at a passage of scripture where God is going to look at a church where everything on the outside was wonderful, but on the inside it was all wrong. And you realize that for 10 years, Aldrich James wore a mask. For 10 years, he pretended like everything was great. In reality, it was all wrong. Welcome to the church of Ephesus, but I believe this is exactly where many of God's people live in the day in which we live. Would you look at this letter, the church of Ephesus? Would you begin, really, in verse number 1. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And what God is saying here in this passage, really, he uses a form letter almost. There's seven different churches in Asia Minor. And God writes a letter to each of them. And it's almost, as I said, like God uses a form letter. He begins the same way he always begins, with a characteristic about himself that was foundational for those people to know. Then he would give the church then he'd give the church a commendation for things that they were doing well. Then he would give the church a condemnation for things they were doing poorly. Then he'd give them some counsel, how to get what's wrong right, and then a special promise if they would overcome. And really, this letter, the first century church of Ephesus, is no different. God begins with a characteristic about himself that was foundational for the people to know, that lied right at the heart of their problems. And we read that in verse 1. The Bible says, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. What is God saying in verse 1? He says, I hold you in my right hand. I walk in the midst of you. Many scholars believe, and I agree with them, that the seven golden candlesticks is a picture or a representation of the church. Seven golden candlesticks, seven churches in Asia Minor. And he is saying, I hold you in my right hand. I walk in the midst of you. And here is the characteristic about God that God is revealing to them that was foundational to their problems. And it was simply this, that God is omniscient. God knows everything. And we looked at that this morning, and there's going to be people in the day that are going to say, Lord, look at all the good works that I've done. Look at all the times I went to church. Look at how many times I helped people and I sacrificed for other people. And I gave them physical things that were to help them in their life, and they're pointing to their works. And as we saw this morning, he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, for I never knew thee. And that's why Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. You realize there's only two religions in the world. You can gather all the religions of the world. There's only two categories. One, there is the religion of do. It's do, 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 do. You got to live a good life. You got to, based on your performance, if you're good enough, then maybe you'll get into heaven. And it's do, do, do. And have you ever asked yourself the question, how much is enough? When do you really know if you've done a good enough good works in order to get to heaven? And to some, to know that you're on your way to heaven, that is the height of pride. But you know what the scripture says? God said, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Whether I'm going to side with the church or whether I'm going to side with God, I'm going to go with God. I like those odds. And he said that, you know what, you can know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. And really, our works cannot get us there. And there's the religion of do, 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 do. And many people live under that oppressive religious system where they don't want you to read the Bible because they don't want you to understand what God has said because it's diametrically opposed to what they're teaching. And you begin to realize they're not even teaching what God said. And it's do, do, do. Living your life hoping I've done enough in order for me to get to heaven. All the religions of the world either fit in that category, and then there's one other religion that's in the other category. That's the religion of Christianity. That's the religion of done. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was taking your place. He was paying the price for your sin. And when he rose again, I tell you, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He said on the cross, it's finished. And Jesus wasn't kidding. It is done. It is paid for. You realize the most expensive building in the world never had a seat in it? You say, what was that? That was the temple in Jerusalem. The priests were constantly making sacrifices for the people because the people were constantly sinning. And so they never even had a chance to sit down. But when Jesus Christ, the ultimate priest, the mediator that brings us to God, when he died on the cross, he rose up to heaven. And the Bible says that he's seated on the right hand of the Father. You know what? He sat down. You know why? Because it's done. No more sacrifices need to be made. And my friend, you get to heaven not based on what you can do. You've tried to live your life your way. How's it working for you? There's a better way. And Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He didn't say you get to the Father by doing good works or by praying through a rosary or by giving money to the church. He said you come to the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ. Has that ever happened to you? And God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows every time you lied. He knows every time you cursed. He knows every time you sinned. And so we try to tell God, I'm a good person. Guess what? God knows the whole story. He's got all the cards, and he knows everything about you every time that you lusted, every time you ever failed, every time you ever sinned. God knows all of that. And who better to expose someone who has left their first love than the only all-wise, omniscient, all-knowing God? But for 10 years, Aldrich Ames wore a mask, pretending like everything was all right and the reality was all wrong. Would you look at verse number 2? God says this explicitly, I know thy works. And look at the mask that the people of the church of Ephesus were wearing. He says, I know thy works and thy labor. Thy word labor has the idea to work to the point of exhaustion. Has the idea to physically perspire, to begin to work and expend your energy to where you don't have any more energy left. So really, to the church of Ephesus, if you were a Christian in the first century church of Ephesus, you would be there every time the doors were open. You would be there every time they had a work day. You'd be there every time they had soul winning. You would be there every time they had a service. You would literally be there every time the doors were open, working and serving to the point of exhaustion. Number one, they were serving, and that's commendable, but it's all part of the camouflage. It'll make sense in just a minute. But would you look down at verse 2? Not only were they serving, but number 2, they were steadfast. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. The word patience there, if you study your Bible, has the idea of endurance. If church history is true, these people in Ephesus were under incredible persecution. Historians have written that it was easier to find an idol in Ephesus than it was to find a man. This was a city that was wholly given to idolatry. This was a very wicked city. You go to Ephesus, and right where they had the temple across the street, they had a library, and they have found and excavated a tunnel that went from the library underneath the road and came up and basically to a brothel that was a part of the temple worship of Diana. And you know what? They had their issues just like we have ours. And there were people that gave their life to sensuality and lived for it. And we got the pornography of the day, and we've got all of the things that, and you know what? They had their own struggles, and really mankind, their nature hasn't changed much since then. And it was a very wicked place this city of Ephesus was. And if church history is true, they were under incredible persecution. Hey, this was the city that Paul, he was so stirred that he walked in this city and he started to preach on all their idols. He said, that idol is wrong, that idol is wrong. Diana, she can't save you. There's only one name given under heaven among men. The book of Acts says that whereby we can be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. And so many people started to turn from their idols to the true and living God, the Lord Jesus, that they stopped buying the idols, and Paul was putting the idol makers out by gospel preaching. And they thought, if we don't get rid of this guy named Paul, we're not going to be able to put food in our table. So what happened? In Acts chapter 19, they walked into a riot, a Colosseum. A riot took place. Paul escaped with his very life. He ministered in this city by the space of 2 to 3 years, warning everybody night and day with tears, and then he left. How would you like to be a Christian who stayed? And if church history is true, I'll tell you, these people were under incredible persecution. They were serving. Number two, they were steadfast, but it was all part of the camouflage. Would you look down at verse number two? It says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them, would say, they are apostles, and are not, and has found them liars. Number three, they were serving, they were steadfast. Number three, as a church, they were separating. They were separating. They separated themselves from the world. As you can see in verse 2, and it says, and thou cannot bear them which are evil. And so they didn't want that influence upon their church themselves or their families. They were separating, not only from the world, they were separating from false teachers. Continue reading in verse 2. And thou hast tried them, would say, they're apostles, and are not, and has found them liars. They were separating quite possibly from disobedient brothers. Would you look at verse 6? But this thou hast, and God commends him for this, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were. We do know whatever they did, God hated it. Many believe that the Nicolaitans is a reference to Nicholas, one of the deacons that served the tables in Acts 2 and in Acts 6, that either he went off into apostasy or his converts went off into false doctrine. Either case, they could have been separating from disobedient brethren. Man, if you remember the first century church of Ephesus, you'd have all the right standards. You'd have all the right music standards. You'd have all the right dress standards. And you know what is fundamentalist? We have the right standards, do we not? But just as that old preacher Vance Havner used to say, you can be straight as a gun barrel theologically, but be as empty as a gun barrel spiritually. It was all part of the camouflage. But would you look down? Notice what it says in verse 2. And thou hast tried them, would say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars. That word tried is the Greek word parazo. It means to test, to search, or to examine. In other words, there were guys that came walking in to Ephesus saying, hey, I'm an apostle. I have a word from the Lord. An apostle is anybody who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's four gifts that are given to the church that are mentioned in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And there is the prophet, the apostles. Those two gifts were foundational to the beginning of the church. We don't have those gifts anymore. There are no more prophets. We probably could be called a nonprofit corporation. All right? We don't have any more prophets. They received special divine revelation from the Lord. And we don't have any more apostles. They are someone who had physically seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And those were two specific offices given for the beginning of the church. If someone is going to tell you, hey, I saw a 30-foot Jesus outside of my front yard, that wasn't a 30-foot Jesus. That was a bad taco from Taco Bell. We don't have any prophets or any more apostles today. And in fact, in the book of Jude that I've been studying over the last several weeks, you know what a lot of these false teachers that creep into the church, you know what they're going to say? Hey, we've had a dream. God spoke to us. And whenever you hear that, you know that that is not the Spirit of God. Because the Word of God tells us that we have a more sure word of prophecy, and that is the Word of God. And so He has given us everything we need in the Word of God. I believe there is a time, maybe in the millennial kingdom or after the Lord comes back in the rapture, maybe some of the dreams and maybe some of the prophesying, that will happen maybe then, but it's not in the day in which we live. And those gifts have ceased, And the Bible is very clear on that, but there are two gifts given to the church that are still functional. They're not foundational, but they're still functional today. That is the pastor, teacher, and that is the evangelist, such as myself. But there are guys walking into Ephesus saying, hey, I'm an apostle. I've seen the Lord. I've got a word from the Lord. They tried them, parazo, to test, to search, to examine, and found out they were liars. How did they do that? They probably were like the Berean Christians who searched the scriptures whether these things were so. They took what these false apostles were saying. They took the word of God. They matched them up together and it didn't agree. And they said, you guys are wolves in sheep clothing. You guys are liars. And you know what? They were right. They were serving. They were steadfast. They were separating. But how did they know who to separate from? Number four, they were searching the scriptures. If you were moving into Asia Minor and you were looking for a church to join, you would have to come away thinking if there's any church on fire, it's got to be this one. And if you were to visit all these seven churches, I'll tell you, one of the churches, the Bible says the seed of Satan was there. How'd you like to be in that church? And you would have to come away thinking, man, if there's any church on fire, it's got to be this one, the church of Ephesus. But ladies and gentlemen, to the church that had everything, they were missing the greatest thing. And look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have someone against thee. You know what? Yeah, you've got a lot of great things that you're to be commended for. But God says, I've got an issue with you. Nevertheless, they have left their first love. You know, ladies and gentlemen, we are masters at wearing the mask. Hey, man, you know how to walk in these doors, and you know all how to make it look like you got it all together. You know the right answers. You know what to say to make it look like you don't struggle with anything, and you've got your Christian life all together, and you don't struggle with sin. We all are masters at wearing the mask. All over the country, about 6 o'clock in the morning on Sundays, moms wake up all over the country, not only to get themselves ready for church, but to get their families ready. And so mom stumbles into the bathroom early in the morning. Usually she's the first one up, and she's carrying this huge Black and Decker toolbox into the bathroom to get ready. You know, puts that down, and she opens that up, starts plugging in all these power strips. You know, grids of city power going down, you know. And then she starts pulling out all these wired hardware construction tools to get ready for church. Have you seen what our wives are using to get themselves ready for church? I remember walking through the bathroom one time and there was something plugged in. It was weird. I didn't know what it was. I'm like, man, I don't want to touch that. That'll leave a mark, you know? And I don't have to worry about getting broken into. I'll just plug that in and use that against the thief, you know? And you know, sometimes these ladies have these little triggered handle eyelash curlers, you know, that clamp on their eyebrows. And, you know, I'm so glad my wife doesn't have one of those. You know, can you imagine the next argument? You have clamping on and, you know? You know, and then they take tweezers and pluck out their eyebrows. Ow, 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 ow. And then they take a pencil and write them back on. I don't get that. But you know what? Each his own, you know? And so we like the end result, but the process is a little tedious, you know? And so finally mom gets herself ready and hey, Johnny wants you to get up. Hey, Susie, it's time to go to church. And let's say they've got a dog. We had a dog growing up. His name was Butch. Well, we thought he was a dog. He would knock over his bowl. Not eat the food, but eat his ball. So we don't know what the thing was, you know. And but let's say, you know, she's making bacon and eggs or whatever. She's getting breakfast ready, and Butch is getting into the bacon and eggs. Butch, get out of the bacon, you know. Come on, Johnny. Gonna make us late to go to church, Sally or Susan. Come on, honey. We've got to go. Butch, don't even think about that bacon. And she starts getting a little bit flustered, and she looks over, and there's good old Dad reading the newspaper. Hey, why don't you ever help me? You know, it kind of ducks down. All right. Hey, Johnny, come on, son. You got to wear a suit to go to church. Susie, let's go, honey. Butch, don't even think about that bacon. That's mine. Hey, Johnny, come on, son. You got to wear a suit to go to church. Susan, you need shoes to go to church. You don't live in Kentucky. Hey, Butch, get out of the bacon. And then, bam, kicks the dog. And finally, Dad so piously announces, that's it. Get in the van. We're going to church. So everyone files into the van. Dad's ticked. Mom's torqued. The kids have been yelled at 64 times. And then they pull on the church parking lot. And all of a sudden, a miracle takes place. The Spirit of God descends down upon the van. Dad gets out carrying his Bible, just walks into church, someone says, hey man, how's it going? Praise God, hallelujah, it couldn't be better. And the kids are thinking, who is that man? And what have they done with my father? That wasn't the same dude about three stoplights back. Who is that? And by the way, I've got a lot of teenagers, and I preach to thousands of them. They say, we have a mom and dad at home, but it's a different mom and dad at church. Hello. I thought it'd get quiet. And so he walks into church, and they sing songs like, I Surrender All. How about this one? My Jesus, if ever I love thee, 'tis now. They listen to the message. They, after the service, they walk to the back. They shake the preacher's hand. Preacher, that was a great message. And they walk out the doors. They get back in their van. They pull off the church parking lot. And whatever came when they pulled on the church parking lot split just as fast. You know, they pull off the church parking lot. The Spirit of God descends off the van. They're at the first stoplight. Dad's yelling at mom. Mom's yelling at the kids. And the dog is cowering in fear under the kitchen table waiting to be beat another 13 times. You know how I could tell a story like that? Because it's happened to me. And it's happened to you. And we're masters at wearing the mask. And we can all make the necessary adjustments to make it look like we got it all together, but the only all-wise, omniscient, all-knowing God looks right through your camouflage, and he sees your heart tonight. In the next few minutes, I want to talk about some idols of the heart, some sins that we may not think of as sin. And we just kind of give a pass to it, and we think, oh, well, it's not that big of a deal. Well, everybody struggles with that. Or and we just kind of, in our mind mentally, we just kind of pass it off. And, man, we got bigger fish to fry, and it's not that big of a deal. But you know what? It is sin nonetheless, and they're very subtle sins that creep in, and it makes them all the more dangerous. And we think, hey, I'm doing all the right things. I'm serving. I'm steadfast. I'm searching the scriptures. I got all the right standards. But these subtle sins creep in. It robs us of revival. And we could be a church tonight that on the outside, everything looks wonderful. But on the inside, it's all wrong. And we got all these great things, but we're missing the greatest thing, a fervent relationship with the Lord Jesus. You know, the very first one I want to talk about tonight is a little sin called anxiety. Anxiety. It's a fearful attitude over the uncertainty of the future. Are you fearful about something in the future? You stay up at night and just worry about it and are anxious about that? If you do a survey of Christian character traits that are taught in the Bible, either by precept or by example, the most often taught is love, and you would probably guess that 50 times in Scripture in the New Testament. Number two right behind that is humility, and we probably would have given a good guess, but the third may surprise you. The third most dominant character trait that is taught in the Bible is trusting in God in every circumstance. You know what the opposite of trusting in God in every circumstance is? It's called anxiety. And Jesus had a lot to say about it. In Matthew chapter 6, he used the word six times. That's the passage of scripture where he says, consider the lilies of the field, Solomon, in all his glory. We're not arrayed like one of these. And God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, how much more shall a heavenly Father take care of you? And he says, you can't change your height by even an inch, by worrying about or being anxious about it. And Jesus had a lot to say about it. You know what the opposite of trusting in God in every circumstance? It's called anxiety, having a fearful attitude over the uncertainty of the future. And really, the Apostle Paul picked up that admonition because in Philippians 4:6, he said, don't be anxious about anything. And really, Peter picked up the teaching of our Lord in 1 Peter 5:7, cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. If I were to tell you, hey, listen, don't be anxious about that, I would just be trying to encourage you. But when Jesus says it, when Peter says it, when Paul says it, under inspiration of Scripture, it carries the force of a moral command. And God is saying in his word, it's my will for your life that you don't be anxious. anxiety is sin for two reasons. Other than the fact that the Bible says don't be anxious, that ought to be enough. But number one, it is sin because really it is an attack on the very character of God. In essence, when we fall into anxiety because of Matthew chapter 6, 1 Peter 5, 7, cast your care upon him for he cares for you. We're saying, God, I don't know if I could trust you that you're going to take care of me in this particular situation. It's literally an attack on the very character of God, and it roots itself in ungodliness, but it's in also, because of Matthew, because of 1 Peter 5, 7, it says, cast your care upon him. For he careth for you. That's in the continual sense. In other words, you are God's personal concern every second that ticks off every minute of every hour of every day of your life. God doesn't fall asleep at the wheel. He is actively involved in every second of your life. Cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. You are God's personal concern every day, and we're saying, God, I don't know if I can trust you, and that flies and smacks in the face of God's character taught to us in 1 Peter 5, 7. But it's also sin because it's a lack of acceptance of God's providential will in our life. Can you identify with me in chafing under circumstances in life when God's providential leading in your life is different from your own agenda? And in a certain sense, we're saying, God, I don't know if I can trust you that you're going to do what's right here. Why don't you scoot over and let me take control? And I do a much better job. It is the height of ungodliness. That's anxiety. And there could be some people in this room, you're guilty of it. A fearful uncertainty over the future. But you know what creeps in right after that? It's a kissing cousin to anxiety. It's something that's called worry. And they usually go hand in hand. We usually associate worry or that's a synonym really for anxiety. We associate worry with long-term difficulty or a painful circumstance for which there appears to be no resolution. These are the types of circumstances that keep you up at night worrying about what to do, all the while realizing there is nothing you can do. We worry about our children, or mentally or physically dependent adult children. Who's going to take care for them when I'm gone? We worry about bills and finances and debts, maybe strained relationships in your life. Again, 1 Peter 5, 7 says, cast your care upon God. You are God's personal concern. Often the situation at hand looms larger in our minds than the promises of God. You know, worries also sin because in Luke chapter 11, the Bible says, ye being evil fathers, evil men, know how to give good gifts to your children. We as fallen sinful fathers, we know how to give good gifts to our children. I don't know about you dads or even grandparents, but one of the greatest joys that I have in life is giving my kids some of the gifts at their birthday time, and that'll happen this week, or at Christmas. And I remember this past Christmas, Abigail wanted a certain Lego set. And man, if I could go in a time machine, forget Apple. I wouldn't invest in Apple. I'd invest in Legos. I mean, how cheap is that to make? You know, they're just plastic. But some of these sets are like $100, and you're just like, you know, falling on the ground in the store thinking, I can't believe, you know, that the stuff is that expensive. And I would invest in Lego. She wanted this. She's into this Lego Friends, you know, it's the kind of the girl line of all these Legos. And there was a certain set that she did not have already, and she didn't have many of them, but and she wanted that. Well, all the stores we would go to during Christmas time, they were all sold out. As we were going there for other things, and all of them were sold out. She goes, Dad, that's what I want for Christmas, but all of them are sold out. I said, oh, that's weird. That must be the hot thing this year, you know. And every store after store after store, nobody had it. And she got really just, you know, and she said, you know what? Well, that's fine. I'm just going to reserve myself. There's no way I'm going to be able to get that. All the stores are out. I said, honey, that's crazy. And they were double the price online. What I didn't tell her is I bought that set 2 months earlier before the Christmas rush. And so on Christmas Day, here she sat down thinking, you know, I really want this set, but I know I'm not going to get it. And she had a sweet attitude. You know what happens with kids, you know what? And she never said anything, and she was very sweet about it. And she just, you know what, I'm just not going to be able to get that this year. And when she opened that present up, that was the thing. All the stores were sold out of that no way she'd be able to get now was sitting in her lap on Christmas morning. Man, you should have seen her face light up. And I took a picture right at the moment she opened it. You know what? And you should have seen her face light up. You know what, dads? Didn't that resonate with you? Man, we know how to give good gifts to our kids. And the scripture says, how much more shall your heavenly Father? He's going to give you that which is perfect. But we sit there and we say, God, I can't trust you. God, you're going to mess this all up. That's like Abigail sitting there saying, you know what, Dad? You were lazy and you're not going to give me what I really want. You're not going to give me what's best. And you know what? If you were really on the ball, you would have gotten this a couple months earlier and I would be able to get this, all the while realizing it's already in her lap. And what a picture of how we treat God. And our hearts are filled with anxiety, but then worry comes in right after that. And you know what comes in right after anxiety and worry? It's a subtle sin called frustration. It's when we get angry or upset at whoever or whatever is blocking our plans. Have you ever had to print out a very important document? I remember I was preaching in the wilds of New England a couple of years ago, and I looked at my ticket and, on my phone. I thought, oh, great, you know, I've got a couple extra hours, or I actually had a half sheet that was folded, and I looked at that, and I thought, oh, I got a couple extra hours, you know, and I mean, I can get some extra work done around the office. And so a little bit later, a couple hours later, I opened up the ticket, and I realized I was looking at my connection in Louisville. When I opened up the rest of that 8.5 by 11 sheet, I realized I was leaving in 50 minutes. Man, I put it down. I ran over the printer. I started to print out my boarding pass, and the printer got a paper jam. Man, I opened it up. I was like a human shredder. I was pulling it out, you know, paper flying everywhere. I shut it. I hit the button, and I kid you not, the printer ran out of ink. You think God wanted me on that plane? I guess not. But you know what? That printer was blocking my plans of what I wanted to do. Frustration is when we become mad, angry and upset at whoever or whatever is blocking our plans. You're in traffic and you're late and you're trying to get to work, or you're trying to catch a flight, or you're trying to get somewhere and you're just honking on the horn, and just get out of the way, come on. And we become frustrated and angry and upset because you know what? Those people are blocking our plans. Some of the dads in the room, this is the exact reason why you yell at the kids. You come home, you just want to unwind just for just a little bit and decompress from the day, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But when you walk in the door, all of the kids run up to you and they vie for your attention, and maybe there's a problem, or maybe you got to help them, and that's why you get short with them, and maybe you yell at them because they're blocking your plans of what you want to do, and it's nothing more than sin. That's the exact reason why maybe you yell at the wife. You walk in, she goes, oh, honey, we've had, we had a leak in the bathroom or something happened. And you know what, honey, I really need your help. I've had the kids all day. Could you just take them for a minute? And you're sitting there thinking, yeah, and I've been eating bonbons all day too. And you get upset. And you get very short and you start yelling at the wife. It's nothing. Well, I was just frustrated. Yeah, you are mad and you are angry, and it's called sin. And we try to whitewash it and slap another label on it, but it is sin nonetheless. We give way to anxiety in our life. And then worry comes in. Are you anxious about something tonight? Are you worrying about something and an unchanging circumstance where there appears to be no resolution? And maybe then you give way to worry. And what creeps in right after that is a little sin called discontentment. Anxiety is a fearful uncertainty over the future. Frustration, result of some immediate event that is blocking your plans. But discontentment most often arises from ongoing and unchanging circumstances that we could do nothing about. Here are some examples of difficult, ongoing, unchanging circumstances. An unfulfilling or low-paying job. Can you identify with that? Or this job that I'm in now, you might say, is not my chosen career path. Maybe there's nowhere to go. It's just lateral moves and no way to advance in that industry. Or what about singleness well into life or beyond? What about the inability to bear children? And that's tough, isn't it? What about an unhappy marriage? Are you discontented because of that? I do some marriage counseling where the husband and wife fantasize about their spouse dying so they could get out of the nightmare they call marriage. Are you discontent with your marriage tonight? become discontent about physical disabilities or continual poor health. It's our responses to these circumstances rather than the degree of their difficulty that determines whether or not we are discontent. Whatever the situation is, we need to recognize discontentment is sin. It's a huge, subtle sin. And we tolerate it without a second thought. It makes it all the more dangerous because it opens the door of our heart to other sins. You may have a physical disability that you've been discontented by and really discouraged by. Well, the Bible says in Psalm 139:13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." When God formed your inward parts, he so directed your DNA and your other biological factors that determine your physical makeup, so that the psalmist said that he formed me in my mother's wombs. God made you just the way that you are so you can best fulfill his plan for your life. Maybe God has given you that physical disability and you've been discontented by that. You think, I'm going to struggle with this the rest of my life. Remember the man that was born blind? For almost 30 years, he drugged that physical condition along with him, not being able to see. And remember, when God healed him, and now this man is running around. Now he's able to see it. And earlier they said, who sinned, his mother or his father? Because someone surely had to do something really bad for this guy to be born that way or to be this way. And you remember what the Lord said? He said, nobody sinned, neither his mother or his father. That man was born that way that he might show the glory of God. Amen. And maybe God has given stage 4 cancer and that has come to your home. Maybe you're carrying a physical disability with you that you're going to struggle with the rest of your life, but you can only have victory when you move from the attitude of a victim to that of a steward. God has given you that as a tool so you can impact people for the glory of God, just like that man born blind. I can't tell you how many people have been saved because a Christian was in a cancer treatment place and they were witnessing to doctors, nurses, and other people around them. And if they never had cancer, they never would have come into contact with those people. And sometimes they look at you and think, look, how could they respond with peace and joy and contentment when all these things have happened in their life? Maybe a loss of a family member, a child. It doesn't seem like any parent should have to bury a child, does it? Just doesn't seem like that's the order it should be in. Or maybe they lose their spouse, and yet the unbelievers and unsaved people, they see a bedrock in their life. And they say, how could you respond that way? And it's a dynamic the world knows nothing about. And it's called Jesus living in our hearts. And they can't explain it. And they don't know how to articulate it. But they are seeing the life of Christ lived out through you. And there's a difference. When you get born again, you're in God's family. You're God's child. And his spirit lives within you. And now you have the ability to do what's right. If you're unsaved, you don't have any power to do what's right. That's why you keep going back to your sin and to your drunkenness and to your pornography. But when God changes you, spirit lives within you, now the same power that rose Jesus from the grave that we celebrated on Resurrection Sunday, Easter, is the same power that resides in you. And they see that and they think there's something different about that person. Yeah, it's God. And a relationship with him, and the Lord will use that maybe to lead others to him. Are you guilty of discontentment? Have you walked in the doors with anxiety, frustration, and worry? Oh, you know what another one is? Unthankfulness. Taking for granted all the temporal and spiritual provisions that God has so richly bestowed upon you. Can I ask you a question? If you woke up today and the only thing you had is what you praised God for yesterday, how much would you have today? Man, that's a cut check, isn't it? You know, the problem is gratitude has died on the altar of our hearts. And this worry, this anxiety, and this frustration, they all creep in, but then unthankfulness comes right after that. On a daily basis, do you ever thank God for saving you from the power of sin and the dominion of darkness? If you did, was it just in a nominal way? At the end of a workday, do you ever stop and say, God, my heavenly Father, thank you for giving me the skill and the ability and the help to do my work today? Or do you ever walk around the house and pray, God, everything in the house, the food in the pantry, the car, or the cars in the driveway are all generous, gracious gifts from your providential hand. As a student, you ever thank God for the intellectual and financial ability to prepare yourself for a future job? At a meal, is your thanks just simply routine and perfunctory, or is it a heartfelt expression of gratitude? In Romans chapter 1, unthankfulness was the first step to apostasy, because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful. In Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then what God says, it's His will that you give thanks in everything, for everything, but gratitude many times has died in the altar of our heart. Pastors very seldom ever get a thank you note. No, I trust this church would be different, but pastors very seldom ever get a thank you note. Usually, all they get is really criticism and critical comments. Well, that was a dumb decision. Why did he decide to do that? A lot of times, nobody knows the weight that a senior pastor carries unless you are one. And many times they're behind the scenes. They're helping people pick up the pieces left over from sinful choices made by them or by other people. And maybe they were innocent. And they're just trying to pick up the pieces. So he's dealing with private, sensitive information that is not public knowledge. And a lot of times decisions need to be made. And you may look at it and say, well, that was dumb. Why did he decide to do that? But you're not playing with all the cards in the deck. And he sees the bigger picture, and he knows things behind the scenes. And if you were to say, you know why I made that decision? Well, here. And he throws it all out there. And then you say, oh, you know what? Well, now that makes sense. Well, yeah, but he's not at liberty to do that. Because he's helping people behind the scenes. He's praying for them. And he's working with them and spending time with them. And he's helping them along the way. And it's not at liberty just to, that's not for public consumption. So you know what the pastor does? He takes it on the chin. Knowing that is the right decision. And you know what? They just don't understand. I encourage the heart of your pastor. Give him a thank you note. Remember, a pastor showed me a thank you note he received, that there was a sweet couple in the church that wrote him a thank you note. Thank you so much for all the time that you spend in prayer and all the time that you spend studying the Bible and just all the things that you do around church. Here, and they listed 8 messages that he had preached throughout the year, specific things from each message and verses and principles that they had learned from his teaching and preaching ministry, and recounted all the life-changing decisions that they have made because of the ministry of the Word. Thank you so much. And they just unfolded all of it. Oh, I'll encourage the heart of your preacher to do that. Pastor, I had no clue that I was going to say that tonight, but you know, let me encourage you, write a thank you note to a pastor's wife as well. It's one of the most thankless jobs that are out there. Well, guys, how often do we express gratitude and thankfulness to our wives? Guys, you want to change your marriage? Determine that you're going to praise your wife and be thankful to her and for her 5 times every day. You may have to break out a defibrillator to resuscitate her off the kitchen floor, but it'll be worth it. Hey, honey, that was a great meal. You hit it out of the park. Hey, thanks so much for all the work you do around here. Guys, if I talked to your wife for 5 minutes, what would she tell me about your tongue? About your gratitude? We're so discontent, and we're so unthankful. There was a guy that had a problem with discontentment, and his name was Korah. Remember him? He didn't like God's leadership. He was excluded from being from the royal priesthood. They probably knew something about him, and that irritated them. And he says, we're all holy unto the Lord. We don't need Moses. And he was critical. He was griping. He was complaining. And God opened up the ground. He swallowed Korah. He swallowed all those leaders of Israel. He shut it back up. And he basically said, does anybody have any questions what I think about complaining? He led a full rebellion in a plague. And a subsequent plague following that, 15,000 people died. They didn't have their own denomination. They were having their own cult. And God's attitude hasn't changed over 4,000 years. And he's given us eternal life, and we gripe and we complain about what we have, what we don't have. And we see these kids and they complain about not having the latest LeBron basketball shoe or not having the latest Xbox One game. And they complain about all this other stuff. And you know what they learn it? They learn it from us, mom and dad. And they hear mom complain about the good-for-nothing dad that's never involved in the family. And they complain. And they hear maybe dad complain about the long hours and the low pay. And you know what? They learn it from us. And you know what? Another subtle sin that creeps in after that? It's called impatience. It's a strong sense of annoyance at usually the unintentional faults of others. And it's usually expressed verbally in a way that tends to humiliate the other people. Preachers are people too. Did you know that? Preachers are people too. I got an oar in these waters. I'm just going to be transparent with you now. You know how it's easy for me to become impatient? You see the rig that we drive in and that we live in. I got to move that every Saturday. And it takes us probably 2 to 3 hours to pack up all the book table stuff and to load that into the trailer, to pack all the trailer up, get 6 kids, and some of them are small, and 4 kids, and some of them are small. Kind of get all that packed. We're not expecting. That was an announcement. Six people, not 6 kids. And we travel with, there's 4 women. I don't go anywhere fast, you know. So I'm just kind of having fun. So it takes us 2 to 3 hours to pack up and go somewhere. Then when I get there, 2 to 3 hours to sit down and kind of to unpack and to set everything up. And so I've got 4 to 6 hours, not including the drive time. When I came here, I had about a 10-hour trip. That was a 16-hour process. And on a travel day, and I've got 6 hours where I even left the parking lot. That was a 16-hour process just to get here. And so, you know what, on a travel day, I'm the typical evangelist. I'm like, go, 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 get in the van, do that, let's get there. And here's my, if you have spent any time around Chris and myself, I'm the typical prophet. I make quick decisions, go, go, go. This is how I'm geared in life. My wife moves at a glacial pace. Or so I think. And I'm like, go, go, put that there. Come on, it's gonna pack them. She's in there. She's folding all of the little washcloths, and she's folding there, so neatly, putting it back. And I'm like, just throw it in the dryer. We're folding when we get there. I'm like, let's go. My wife is a list person. Are you a list person? There's a list for everything, And I remember when I take one of my kids on a preaching engagement, I open up their suitcase, there is a baggie, a Ziploc baggie with an outfit labeled by day. Man, you want to see our drawers. I mean, it's highly organized. And I'm just like, let that doesn't matter. Let's go. And then the devil's got me. Isn't it amazing how short of a fuse we have with people we love the most? Can you identify with me in any of this? And it's impatience. And it's a subtle sin that begins to creep in, and it's wrong. And we give way to this impatience, and we say, oh, well, come on, that's not a big deal. It's just impatience. You know what? It is sin, because it's not love. Because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient, is kind. In Galatians 5:22, patience is one of the 9 fruits of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forsaking, or forbearing rather, one another in love. And there are some guys in this room, you're not right with God tonight because you're not right with your wife. And you're not sensitive to God's Spirit. Or really, you're not sensitive to your wife's spirit because you're not sensitive to God's spirit. But most of us, we slip in and out of impatience, but there's another one that creeps in right behind that, and it's called irritability. This describes the frequency with which we become impatient over the slightest provocation. The person who frequently and easily becomes impatient is an irritable person. Most of us are impatient at times, but the person who is impatient most of the time, that's an irritable person. Are you upset with someone or something a lot of the time? If so, you could be an irritable person. And we'd respond in Proverbs 19:1, it's one's own glory to look over an offense. In 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. And really, like Christ, We are to respond like him in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously. You say, you know what, preacher, you don't know what my wife or my husband has done to me. You know what I don't? You don't know with this other person how they have deeply wounded me. You know, of course I don't. But I know what your sin did to the Lord. And it nailed him to an old rugged tree. Ron, you don't know what this person did to me. Did they ever put nails in your hands? Yeah, but you don't know. It's too hard to walk any more down in that hard, difficult road with them. I'm sure it was hard for the Lord to drag that old wooden cross down the Calvary road. Consider him, which endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He was God. He told Peter in the garden, I could have called 12 legions of angels to come and destroy this world and set me free. But Jesus didn't do that. And when he was on the cross, you were on his mind. Amen. And he didn't repay and take revenge and threaten not. And if you've never been saved by the grace of God, that's how your flesh responds. And that's probably the reason why you act that way that you do. But we as believers, we have the Spirit of God and God living in us, and we have a relationship with him, yet we give in to impatience and we become irritable people. Consider him who commits himself to him that judgeth righteously. God is always going to make what's wrong right. There will come a day where he will do that. And Jesus said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You can take great comfort. God is going to give that person that has hurt you exactly what they deserve, and he will do a much better job than you could ever do. But when you say, God, scoot over, let me take revenge on this person, you're trying to occupy a place that God said is only reserved for him. That's the height of pride. We become impatient. We become irritable. Just a few more and I'm done. You know what another one is that we struggle with in our churches? It's called judgmentalism. It's equating our opinions with the level of truth. In Christianity, there's many different opinions. I mean, about everything. About politics, to parenting, I mean, even to sports. I mean, I don't know how any Christian can be a Yankees fan, but, you know, we have differing opinions, you know what? And if you're a Yankee fan, I'm just kind of poking and having fun. But, you know, we all have different opinions. We even have different colors that we, I mean, we're all different people. And there's different opinions. And I'm not talking about the level of truth. I'm not talking about Scripture and the commands of God and the doctrines of God and the Holy Scripture. But we all have differing opinions. And we usually assume that our opinion is the right one. That's where we get in trouble with judgmentalism. And we raise it to the level of Scripture. Now, I'm not talking about compromising, and I'm not talking about doctrine. You know, we're right when someone's lifestyle is clearly out of line with the Word of God. We're right to say that person is sinning. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 5 of the church of Corinth, they practiced church discipline. And Paul said, we were turning such a one over to Satan. And they were doing that so they could gain that brother back. And there was discipline so he could be restored. And so we're right to say that person is sinning. I'm not talking about doctrine and compromising with sin, just the way things are done. We can stand against open theism, which is the false belief that God does not and cannot know the future. We can stand against substitutionary atonement, which says, you know what, Jesus didn't die on the cross to save us. He just died on the cross to leave you an example of how you should respond when you suffer. No, Jesus was the sinless Lamb of God that stepped out of heaven, and he took your place and my place, and he shed his blood on an old rugged tree because it was the only way we can be forgiven and have eternal life, and we can stand on substitutionary atonement. I'm just talking about the way things are done. Maybe if you take parenting, maybe one group of parents says, you know what? Well, I discipline my kids and then I pray with them. And another family will say, oh, no, that's not how you do it. You need to pray with your kids and then discipline them. And I'm thinking, praise God, they're even disciplining at all. This is what I'm talking about. Areas where we can give some deference to. It's not talking about sin or a compromise, but just some areas where we can give some deference to. Well, and when I think of Facebook, I'm not saying you're not right with God if you're on Facebook, right? I have a Facebook page and a Facebook account, but when I read Facebook, I call it fake book because everybody puts their best foot forward, you know. You know, you never see all their failures and all the times they made stupid decisions and got nailed for it. And you never see all the bad stuff. You only see, you know, where the mom, you know, makes homemade pancakes and she cuts them out in the shape of Mickey Mouse and it's garnished with all this fruit. And as a mom, you're looking at that thinking, man, I'm such a failure. You know, my kids had cereal, you know. And yeah, she may have done that one day out of the year, but it's the impression she does it every day from scratch, you know. And I call it fake, but when I think of Facebook, I can't help but think of the New Testament where the Bible says women were running from household to household being busybodies. Some things never change. And they get on Facebook and they look at all these other people and go, oh, hey, did you see where they went on vacation? And then they came home and bought a new car. How did they have money for that? And they're just getting up in everyone's business and they're bearing burdens that God never meant for them to bear. And they're just getting up and everyone's been all, well, they don't do it the way that I would. I wouldn't, you know, go to that store. I wouldn't go vacation there. I wouldn't buy that car. Those cars stink. You need to buy a different car. And they just get up in everyone's business. And they're very nice when they talk to you. Oh, really? What happened next? Oh, wow. Really? And then they go, oh yeah. Do you see what they said? And they roast them. And then they just watch people and they're so very, very critical. And we become impatient and become an irritable. But then there's judgment. Judgmentalism. And you know what, folks? Judgmentalism is ripping our churches apart. People walk into our services where you're not dressed the way that I do. Maybe they got tattoos revealing they have a past. Maybe you can smell the alcohol all over them and drunkenness. And you know, they walk into our services and they can pick it up within 30 seconds. I'm not going to talk to a guy about his alcohol if he doesn't know the Lord. He has no power to do what's right. He needs Christ. But then they treat people differently because of their own opinions, and they're judgmental. You know how to have a straight A ministry here at Tabernacle? Number one, you accept people where they are so you can take them where they need to go. And I'm not talking about compromising on sin, but you accept them where they are so you can take them where they need to go. Number two, you allow time for the Spirit of God to work. Hey, you didn't become a super Christian overnight now, did you? Wow, time for the Spirit of God to work. Hey, you know what? For me and my family, here are some movies that we're just not going to watch. Here are some passages that we read, and there are things that displease the Lord, and these movies are filled with them. And these are just some of the verses that God dealt with us about. But you're going to have to flesh that out for yourself as you read the Scriptures. And allow time for the Spirit of God to work. And then to agree to disagree agreeably. Hey, if you want to pray with the kids before you discipline them, praise God. You go ahead. Hey, praise God that you're trying to be a mom and dad that God wants you to be. And agree to agree where we can. Again, I'm not talking about doctrine or compromise or sin. Having a spirit of graciousness. Remember we talked about impatience and the frequency with which you get impatient, you become irritable. We may become judgmental at times. But a person who is judgmental most of the time develops what I like to call a critical spirit. There's someone who ends up speaking disparagingly about everything. And they're a critical fault finder to everyone, to everything. I mean, it could be a pastor, a church, it could be a toaster. They'll find something wrong with it. And it almost seems like the stars have to be aligned just right if they're ever going to be happy. It's like they enjoy being miserable, and every day there's a crisis. Have you ever known somebody like that? Every day there's a crisis. I'm just not going to live life that way. And they're not theoretical people. They're out there, and you might be one of them. And you may not even realize it. And wives can be critical fault finders to their husband. They can be critical, and they're always harping on the how you don't do this and you don't do that. Or maybe the kids feel like I can never live up to these standards and to this expectations that my parents have. And you wonder why another generation is leaving the church never to return, because they see the duplicitous lifestyle and the hypocrisy of the mom and dad. And the onus is on us. And it's a critical spirit, and it's in our churches. We sit across the pew and, oh, I wouldn't do what that person has done. We develop a critical spirit. We're negative about everything. And here's the point I want to make tonight. Teddy, we're not out there. You're maybe not out there getting drunk, getting someone pregnant, wasting your money on riotous living like the prodigal son. You may not out there shooting up on heroin like Philip Seymour, who died recently, the actor. And you're not doing all of these big sins. But yet your unsaved neighbor across the picket fence looks over at the driveway and he watches you come out and they see the worry. They see the anxiety and they see the discontentment. They see the frustration and they see the unthankfulness and they see the impatience and they witness the irritable spirit and they see the judgmentalism and they see the critical spirit and they're looking over the picket fence and they say, if that's Christianity, I don't want any of it. And we have left. Just like the church of Ephesus. And there could be people in this room. You look like fine people to me tonight. But on the inside, everything, it's all wrong. And you're living just like the church of Ephesus. If your Christianity is genuine, I want you to listen to me. It's going to work within the four walls of your home. And God doesn't want any respectable Christians. He wants real ones. And maybe you're here tonight, and as you have heard me preach on all of these subtle sins, maybe everything looks on the outside wonderful for you, but it's all wrong right here. You know what the first step is? You need to get saved by the grace of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There's only one thing that can cure you from this disease of the soul that is called sin, and it's Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, that's anybody, I don't care what you did 15 years ago, I don't care what you did 15 minutes ago, God can forgive you. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. You know what that means? Without Christ, you're dying and on your way to hell. And God doesn't want you to go there. So he gave the greatest thing he had, his only son for you, that you wouldn't have to perish, but that you could have eternal life. And God has given you the unspeakable gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. He paid, he suffered the wrath of God for every time you cursed, for every time you lusted, every time you sinned. God was judged. God judged Jesus after he had done those things. And look at the gift that he has given you, and yet we stand there and point the finger at God. When Naaman in the Old Testament, he had leprosy, he was a Syrian leader, but he also was a sick leper. And he went to the man of God, and God, through Elisha, said, you go dip yourself in the Jordan River. Well, I don't want to do that. That's a dirty river. Why not choose these other rivers? Here's a guy that needs a miracle to be healed, and he's telling God how to do it. Isn't that interesting? And we all are sinners, and we're dying lost and going to hell, and we want to look at God and tell God how he should do it. And you know what Naaman needed to do? He just needed to do the way what God had told him, get in that water and dip into the River Jordan. I was just there a month ago. The Jordan is muddy and it's dirty. There wasn't anything about Jordan that made that guy's leprosy go away. It was faith that Naaman had placed in the power of God to change him. And it came out of that water. And all the spots were gone. And the leprosy was cleansed. And we don't see it in the biblical text, but can you see it in the theater of your mind? That Naaman goes to the banks and he yells out, it works! It works! It works. And I'm telling you, when you plunge yourself under the blood of Jesus Christ and by faith you trust him to forgive you of your sin, can I tell you tonight, it works. Amen. And God could change your life. You don't need to get right with God. You need to get saved and adopted into his family, and he could do that tonight for you. And what are you going to do with the Lord Jesus? Maybe you're a believer in this room. On the outside, everything looks great, but in the inside, it's all wrong. Can you identify with me in any of these? We have left our first love. But you know what the great thing is? You can come back to him right now. and his blood will forgive. Let us return him the Lord. He will abundantly pardon. But you just have to get honest and take off the mask. Guys in this room maybe struggle with pornography. You get angry at your family. Women in this room, you may struggle with forgiveness and discontentment. And you know what the fact is? You just got to get honest. God is wanting to send revival. The question is, he's just waiting for you. Would you let him do it? When everything looks all right, but everything is all wrong. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for your goodness to us tonight. Thank you for what a wonderful group to preach to. Father, I pray that your spirit would work in this place. I wonder if you're here tonight as heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I wonder if you're here tonight and say, you know what, Ron, I know that I'm saved all my way to heaven. But you know what, Ron, there was something in that message that I needed. God spoke to my heart tonight. I wonder if that's you tonight. Would you just raise your hand along with mine? Would you just do that all over the building? Just put it up and put it back down. Praise God for a